So chapter 7 is where we're going to begin the 10 plagues. As we've been going through this series in the book of Exodus, already a lot has happened before we get to chapter 7. So we can't do a recap of everything. But just to bring us to this moment where we start in chapter 7, I just want to go back to what's happened just before this. Moses has returned from Midian because God had met him in a burning bush. At the age of 80, he summons the Israelites through their elders, tells them what God has told him. He shows them the signs that God told him to show them, and they believe. And then Moses goes before Pharaoh. People took a day off work. It's our liberation day. We're going to go worship the Lord in the wilderness. Pharaoh told Moses that he did not know this God. Who is this Jehovah anyway to tell me what I'm going to do? We've mentioned how Pharaoh and all of Egypt was an extremely religious nation and culture. I mean, when it came to the arm of the flesh in religion, they had it in Egypt. Pharaoh's very angry. He says, the people are lazy. Come before me asking this. Let them keep making the brick, but don't provide the straw. And they have to make the same amount of bricks they made before. Of course, they couldn't do it, so they were being beat by their taskmasters. The Israelites go back before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh will have no mercy. So the people are very upset. Tell Moses so. Wish you'd never come, to paraphrase. It's worse for us now than it was before. Thanks a lot, Moses. Moses himself complains to the Lord, you have not helped this people at all. What are you up to? So we read about the people not listening in chapter 6, 9 through 13. And Moses' response as well. But God just moves on. That's what's interesting here. As we go into chapter 7, God just moves on. He doesn't need his people to acknowledge that he is a God that can save. He's not bound to their faith or their lack of faith for what he's going to do. He said that he's going to deliver on his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. There's a covenant. And in this divine covenant, the people will be delivered to their land, and he will deliver unto them the land of Canaan, which we understand is a type of Christ and a type of the heavenly city. Abraham knew, Jesus said, that the city for which he looked was whose builder and maker was God. He understood the land promise was a type of something much, much bigger. But God is delivering on the type now. He's delivering on the sign. They're going to have the land, and God is moving forward with this. While the people pout and are upset, while the people lack faith. So in chapter 7, verse 1, and the Lord said to Moses, see, I've made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. So let's be clear on what the Lord is saying here to Moses when he says, I'll make you a god to Pharaoh. Not that Pharaoh is going to look at Moses and be like, Moses is a god. Not that he would literally be that, not even that Pharaoh would see him like that, but the manner of the communication to Pharaoh. That is, God is speaking to Moses. Moses is giving the word to Aaron, and Aaron is functioning as a prophet then to Pharaoh. That's the idea. So in that way, he's making Moses as a god unto Pharaoh, because the word is coming through Moses, well, from God through Moses to Aaron, who delivers it to Pharaoh. And we know the calling of the prophet was to deliver the word of God to the people. So understand that with Pharaoh, what Pharaoh is hearing, since Moses receives it from the Lord and gives it to Aaron, and Aaron functions as the prophet here, Pharaoh is hearing God's word, when these demands are given to Pharaoh for God's people, it's not just simply a political altercation that's going on. It's not a conflict of opinions or policies regarding the Israelites. God is speaking. And God, as we'll see, speaks very clearly on this matter. There's no room for confusion as to what God is commanding of Pharaoh. So, with that understanding, God goes on in verse 3 to tell them up front, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." Now, we've mentioned before, God had already said that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened and he wouldn't let the children of Israel go. Now, he didn't lay out what kind of hardships would fall on the Israelites as a result of that. And perhaps Moses didn't expect that from what we'd seen before in Exodus with Moses' reaction to the Lord when the children of Israel began to be persecuted when Pharaoh didn't let them go. But God never said this was going to be easy. He's going to deliver them, sure, but he never said it's going to be easy. And I think that's a message we can find throughout Scripture to God's people. A message to God's people in all times and all places before glory. Glory will be easy. We await that time in the new heavens and the new earth. We await the time to be free from the sin of this flesh and from existence in a fallen world. But it's not easy. It's not easy to follow the Lord. It's free, but it's not easy to live the Christian life in a fallen world. Christians should always be encouraged by that fact. You say, "Pastor, how is that encouraging? I'm just telling you like it is. It's not easy. We don't experience it easy." And if you think it's supposed to be easy, you might be wondering what strange thing has happened to me because it's not as easy I thought as it should be. I thought things should go a certain way. So be comforted. Yeah, it's not easy. No strange thing is happening to you. We go through the trials of this life and God is doing all of his holy will. And God is going to show his glory by unleashing 10 plagues upon ungodly Egypt. He has, as we'll see later in Exodus, his whole purpose for raising this Pharaoh up to be Pharaoh was so that this would happen and God would reveal his glory throughout all the earth in these judgments, that all the world would know that he is God. And here we are today on the other side of the world, thousands of years later from these events, recalling this story. In verse 5, he says, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." Oh yeah, they'll know. As we'll see how the story goes, Pharaoh, the one in charge, is like, "I don't know this God. I've never heard of him. I don't recognize him. But he's going to know. And the Egyptians, they're going to know too." And then it says, "The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then you shall say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent." So Moses, the Pharaoh, will demand a miracle of Moses. "Show me you are who you say you are, that you can do anything, that you actually represent any sort of God." And we have the rod here that's going to be cast down, turned into a snake. This is the rod that when God told him to do it at Sinai, Moses fled from it. Seems to be not just a snake, but a pretty scary one at that, based on Moses' response from it. One of the warnings so far as we come on to verse 9 is that as this is being set up, God is going to say that when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring the children of Israel out from among them, that they're going to know that I am the Lord. Everybody is going to know that he is the Lord. everybody is going to come face to face with the true God and have to give an account. The Egyptians become a type of this, become a sign of this reality. They don't know, but boy, they're going to know. And we live in a world where people don't know, but they're going to know. We live in a world where people, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1, know that God is because we're made in his image. It's upon our heart, and we can see it through the things that are created. And we thus hold the truth or suppress it in unrighteousness. But the day is coming when God will take that all out of the way in his judgment. And then we shall be before the Lord. Question, in that day, in that judgment, do you want to be the Egyptian or do you want to be the Israelite? As they are types of the believer versus the unbeliever. The Egyptians will know that he is the Lord because of the terrible judgments that are going to fall upon them. The Israelites will know that he is the Lord because of his miraculous deliverance of them from the bondage of Egypt. And there's so much Christ in this account, so much Christ in this story. It is the Israelites being redeemed by the Lord out of slavery. They're being purchased away by Jehovah from the slavery of Egypt. And thus, by this redemption out of Egypt, become his particular people in addition to his covenant with Abraham. This just enhances that they are his by possession as he has redeemed them from Israel. And all of that is a sign about God's redemption in Christ. Our Egypt is the darkness of sin, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every man and woman is born into this world, fallen in Adam, born into Egyptian bondage. In that state, without hope, at enmity with God, at war with God, every sinner needs redemption then, needs salvation. But so many, like the Egyptians, like Pharaoh, say, I don't know this God. I don't have anything to do with this God. But it doesn't matter, because just like the unfaithfulness of the Israelites at this moment in our text doesn't matter with God fulfilling his holy will, it doesn't matter if people don't receive Christ or don't believe in him. That doesn't mean God's not fulfilling his holy will. You can't be like a bird that sticks its head in the sand like an ostrich and hide your face, or sometimes the way babies will do. If I can't see you, you can't see me. A lot of people think of God like that. What a childish way to think. Doesn't matter. God is fulfilling all of his holy will. And thus, what should matter to us is, what has God said? What has God said? What does his word say? What has God revealed to us about himself? Oh, Pharaoh would have avoided a world of hurt so much if he obeyed God. But it's not in his heart to do so. He wishes to see a miracle. So it says in verse 10, and Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. How about that? This rod has turned into a terrifying serpent. What does Pharaoh do? Does Pharaoh hear what Moses is saying and consider the matter and consider the miracle that he's seen? No. Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So who are the wise men and the sorcerers? These would be counselors and the sorcerers and magicians. We think of people with a pointy hat with a half moon on it and some fantasy wizard. Now, these magicians, these practitioners of dark arts, would be part of the cultic Egyptian religious system. We would think of them more like priests who practice pagan rituals and that sort of thing. And thus, as such, we see they are servants of Satan. The Egyptian religion was not simply a false religion, But Paul tells us in the book of Romans that the gods that the pagans worship are demons, that demons are behind false religion. So, yeah, these are demonic practitioners then. So Pharaoh calls for them. You know, they're the ones to show the wonders of Egypt. And the idea here is, hey, look what he did. What can you guys do? And they cast down every man his rod, and they became servants. Ah! Look at that. I've called in the professionals. I've called in the experts. And the experts are demonstrating that there's nothing to your claim, Moses. You got to listen to the experts. We got to listen to the science. You do believe the science, don't you? Boy, one of the things that COVID and that experience demonstrated to me was how utterly ridiculous the religion of secular humanism is. You know, this farce that's come out of the age of reason that, you know, the only thing that we can reasonably believe is what we can know by our senses, and the scientific method is the truth above all truths and reveals exactly what is true. And the Bible has been mocked and religion ridiculed by those who have fallen into this secular humanist cult. And it is. It has its own blasphemy code. It has its own morality system. And it's utterly inconsistent within itself, demonstrating it to be false. But yet it is the religion of the day. And you saw these people pontificating in the time of COVID, saying, I follow the science, and saying things as if this is, and what the experts say, this is the absolute truth. And they're making absolute statements. And we found out a lot of what they said was wrong, like totally wrong. I remember being a kid back in the 1980s growing up. The experts said, we need to change things and do such and such because we are destroying the planet. And chief thing to bear witness to is the hole in the ozone layer. Look at that. There's a hole up there. We're losing the ozone. The hole, we're going to lose the atmosphere. We're all going to be burned up. Woe is me. It's the end of all things. And you saw the same kind of articles they produced today back in the 80s. It is now 2023. We're still driving gas cars and doing pollutants and stuff. And I'm all for conservation and all that sort of thing. But what the experts told me as a kid in high school was that by now we would be living in a hellscape. There should be like lava flowing down the street now, and there should be actually all the coastal regions completely underwater. And, you know, you can go back and find in a library, you know, some of the publications in the 80s, and you see all this stuff. Ridiculous. What the experts say, what the scientists say. Now, science has its place, and the scientific method has its place, but we got to be really careful in just holding to the experts. We do. In this case, Pharaoh calls in his experts. They produce rods, cast them down, and they turn into snakes. Ah, look at that. See it with your own eyes. The science says there's nothing to what you're really doing, Moses. We can do it too. You see, when we want to reject God in our flesh, when we want to respond without faith, Satan can provide what would appear to be some compelling reasons to do so. For the unbeliever, for instance, well, I would be a Christian, but I just can't believe the Bible. I just can't believe that. And Satan will say, evolution. Satan will say, look at the science. Satan will say, look at timeline issues. Satan will say, but there's all kinds of world religions, and that's just another one. And Satan has all of his arguments. There's all these different ways that the Egyptian staff is cast down and turns into a serpent. And you know what? If you don't want to believe, to hear the gospel, hear the truth of God, you hear God's word in scripture, and you don't want to believe, Satan will tell you what you want to hear. So you're like, oh yeah, yeah, I'm not going to believe that. Does it all the time. For the Christian, same thing. When we stumble in unbelief, Satan will tell us the same thing. When we try to justify sin, Satan's like, you know what? That's really not that bad. Cast that serpent down. Cast that staff down. Turn into a serpent. Oh, you really shouldn't believe that. I mean, we have too many Christians who say, I'm a Christian. I believe the Bible and what it says, and this is what I'm going to do, and yet compromise it left and right. And I'll pretty much tell you so when you talk to them, that they're not really going to follow out what they see in the scripture or believe all of God's counsel. It's Satan whispering in our ear. So this isn't just something for unbelievers to be cautious of. The believer should be cautious as well, because Satan is a deceiver. And these things are deceptive. Things are very deceptive. Now, to look at a text regarding the Antichrist real quick. The man of sin, over to 2 Thessalonians. Just as the Lord, God has his Son, who he sends into the world, his Christ, his Messiah, the seed of the woman, there is ultimately a seed of the serpent who is to come. We have Satan's false Messiah. And I think about the only thing I agree with in much substance with dispensationalism is the idea of a personal Antichrist. As that there's an Antichrist, there's a man of sin who will come on the scene to persecute God's people and wreak havoc on the earth. So this is one of the things, and the reason I hold to a personal Antichrist is it just seems like when Paul is speaking didactically here that he's just saying it. He's just putting it out there in plain words. But he says in verse 3, in response to some who are saying that the day of the Lord is at hand, some of these people, go sell all your stuff. Go sell all your stuff and meet in such and such a field. Jesus is coming. We've seen this throughout church history. Different people kind of set a day. And Paul writes, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, the time of apostasy, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Pharaoh in Exodus is a type of the man of sin. He is a type. The man of sin is the antitype. He is the sign. The man of sin is the fulfillment of that sign. In the very same way that Moses is a type of Christ. He is a sign of Christ. He is the mediator between God and the people, their deliverer. He's a sign that points to Christ. So something to keep in mind in Exodus and in the narrative here between Moses and Pharaoh is the epic struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Back here, we're dealing with the types and shadows of that very struggle. When the man of sin comes, he exalts himself above all that's called God. I mean, wasn't Pharaoh supposed to die and be buried in his burial place and fight the battle to bring the sun across the sky every day? Wasn't Pharaoh the savior of the Egyptian people and nation? Not just as a good king, but as a god in the flesh. He was a very fitting type of the man of sin. He says in verse 5 here, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until it is taken out of the way. Real quick, to not to get distracted here, something's holding this time back, where the man of sin will come, and when that which withholds or restrains this, the man of sin will come onto the scene. We don't know when that is. And I'm just going to move on. And then it says, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. See, when the seed of the serpent comes, we have also at that time in history the coming of Christ and his judgment. This man of sin will be destroyed at the coming of Christ. In verse 9 it says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, in all power and signs and lying wonders. I want you to hear how the man of sin is described. He's after the work of Satan. He has power. He has signs and lying wonders. He does miracles. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. These are those who are perishing. When the man of sin comes, they're just completely taken away captive. Completely broadsided, just completely fall to the deception. He does wonders and seems like it's true. Seems to be reasonable to welcome in the man of sin as the very redeemer of humanity. Pharaoh is a type of that. And the lying wonders by the magicians and his agents here in Egypt are a foreshadowing of the lying wonders of the man of sin. But I want you to note the result. And the deception here. We'll begin with the deception. Did the Egyptian magicians do the same thing Moses did? Is this a one for one? You can turn a staff into a snake. They can turn a staff into a snake. Why listen to you? People wonder, did the Egyptian magicians, cultic practitioners, do a magic trick here? Is that the nature of the miracle? They're just pretty good ancient David Copperfields who made the Statue of Liberty disappear. You know, the text really doesn't tell us. I think I could conceive of a way that somebody might be able to do a trick to make a wooden staff appear to turn into a snake when cast upon the ground. I mean, I've seen some illusionists, you know, magicians of our day doing sleight of hand and stuff do some pretty amazing things. So I'm not going to say somebody couldn't come up with doing that, and that's not exactly what these men did. Nor can I say, or it be clear from the text, that this is not a supernatural satanic miracle that they're doing. That it indeed was a staff they cast to the ground that turned into the snake, a snake by the power of Satan. Do I believe Satan can do that? Yes, I do. Yes, he can do that. But for us, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if this was a parlor trick or if Satan actually did turn the rod into a snake to mimic the God's miracle. Either way, this is the work of Satan. That's what we really need to understand here. I mean, people sometimes get caught up on what exactly were they doing. No, this is the work of Satan, however it was that they did it. And the miracle wasn't equal because it says Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Okay, there's something clearly, definitively different here. There's a similarity. What is it? A staff is cast down, it turns into a snake. They all seem to do that. Oh, there we go, says Pharaoh. That's all he needs to see. But wait a minute. Aaron's rod ate their rods. We're not looking at the same thing. Something we need to know about the truth. Something we need to know about error and deception. A lot of the times, Satan can bring in the lying wonder in the various forms that can appear. It's not always miraculous. It could be the wisdom of this age or the wisdom of this world. And it seemed to really challenge the validity of the truths of God. And it's easy, if one wishes to be in unbelief and to remain in unbelief, just to get enough of the deception to see it to say, yep, I'm justified in my unbelief. happens all the time. But if you're looking close and you're looking for the truth, if you're truly seeking Him that He might be found, the truth is there. Because deception remains deception. It's not true. The truth is there. Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. If it was a contest, Aaron won. If it was a contest between God and Satan, God won. It wasn't the same. There was an appearance of the same, or there was an appearance of wisdom against the word of God that he was bringing to Pharaoh, let my people go. But the reality was, it wasn't the same thing at all. For their rods were eaten. But look at verse 13. It says, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. We're going to see this in the next half of the chapter, which we'll look at next week, regarding turning the waters into blood. Pharaoh sees this, and that's enough. Nope, his heart is hardened. He's not going to do it. I'm not going to listen. Pharaoh does what the majority of mankind does when confronted with the gospel of Christ. There's enough deception that if someone does not want to follow Christ, if somebody is still in rebellion against God and at war with God because of sin, there's enough deception to make oneself feel rather confident in remaining deceived. Something we need to understand as Christians, and especially as Reformed Christians, because we tend to be very academic, and I'm thankful for the academic emphasis of Reformed Christianity. I think doctrine is very important. But one of the things that frustrates me a little bit, is in apologetics, when Reformed Christians are talking with unbelievers and this huge emphasis on apologetics and defending the faith and arguing over apologetic methodology and stuff as to how we would debate someone about the truths of the gospel as if we can debate anybody into the kingdom of heaven. Sort of like not a Reformed thing to do as far as theologically to think that way. But we're the first to be talking about apologetics and apologetical methodologies and pull our daggers out over these sorts of things. We need to understand that unbelief is first and foremost not an intellectual problem. Not an intellectual problem. The Bible, Romans chapter 1, we're not going to go there for time's sake, but in Romans chapter 1, it's not for lack of evidence or intellectual reasons or whatever that Paul says men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's not the reason. We know God. We know of his power. We know his holiness and that he's out there, and we choose not to seek him because we don't want to. We don't want to know. We love the world and the ways of the world and the things of the world. Must God give us divine grace to see? The problem isn't intellectual, Paul would say in Romans 1. The problem is spiritual. The problem is moral. To reject Christ in unbelief is a moral problem. You know, I know unbelievers hear that and say, well, that's just ridiculous. It's like, well, that's what the scriptures teach. That's what God says about it. God says that unbelief is a problem of sin and immorality. The truth is, if somebody's looking for evidence of the Bible or good philosophical argumentation for Christianity, epistemology and all these sorts of things, there is plenty you can go to be encouraged in your faith when it comes to the Bible and Christianity. Plenty. Turns out also there's plenty to go to when it comes to things against the Bible and Christianity that one can use to appease their conscience in unbelief. Staves can be thrown down on both sides. there's good arguments and there's bad arguments, but the problem is a moral one at the end of the day. If someone does not want to believe Christ and hear God's word to be set free from their sin and hear the command of the gospel, there is plenty the devil has out there to make you feel comfortable there if God just leave you alone. And if you want to, and only by the grace of God, know God and his salvation and the salvation of Christ, there is plenty out there to encourage you and affirm you in your faith as far as things of the mind and what have you. So in that respect, we can also see, beyond the testimony of Scripture immediately on this, that it is a moral issue. It's really not an intellectual problem. When people say, "I was convinced by the facts to be a Christian," I'm like, you may think you were. You may think you were, but you really weren't. I'm not saying that wasn't your experience, and maybe you saw truths and whatever, but you wanted to be a Christian. And that's why you looked at those facts, and that's why you looked at the Word of God, and that's why you accepted Christ. You wanted to. You desired it. "Oh, I didn't want to, but the facts changed my mind." At some point in pursuing the things of God, you wanted to. And the facts started looking a lot different. And likewise with the unbeliever. It's the same thing. You're an unbeliever because you want to be. You're right where you want to be. And there's plenty out there. "No, I'm an unbeliever because of these facts," whatever. You started as an unbeliever. You didn't get into unbelief because of all the facts and everything else. I mean, you began there. You are there because you don't want the way of God. You don't want Christ. You don't want redemption. You're in love with the world. What's needed is a divine work of God in the heart. The snake of Aaron, Aaron's rod, swallowed up the snakes of the Egyptian cultists. But it says in verse 13 that he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. What is happening right there? Why does it say it that way? Because it could say that Pharaoh believed the lying wonder and that was enough for him to not hear God's word. But it goes further. He, God, hardened Pharaoh's heart. God said he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. So what did God do? God withheld grace from him. God, with strained grace, left Pharaoh to himself and his sin and providentially allows these circumstances, brings these into being, where Pharaoh will see the evidence of his astronomers, his magicians and such, and be like, "Oh, it's just that." Ignore the little bit about Aaron's snake swallowing theirs up as having any kind of significance. And his heart is hardened. What does it mean that his heart is hardened? This is important. The significance of his heart being hardened is Pharaoh is not where he was before this happened. We talk about your heart is hard. We talk about somebody's heart being hard. The idea is we become insensitive to things. She hardened her heart against me. She not only stopped loving me, but she made it where she loved me less, you know, or he loved me less, or hardened my heart against a certain circumstance that I'm distancing myself from it. And now it's not just I don't like it, I'm pushing away. That's what Pharaoh is doing here. God in his divine counsels is doing. Pharaoh's heart is being hardened. So now he has, I don't know what term we would use. I don't like the word common grace in this circumstance, but less opportunity. And even then, that's an imperfect way to say it. But he's in a worse place to hear God's word and respond favorably to it than he was before. His heart is hardened against God. You say, "Well, how could he be worse than he was before?" Well, he is. Because his heart is hardened. Responding to the word of God with unbelief is a sure way to harden your heart. against God. Take that to the bank. We can see this all through the biblical history and the history of man. Rejecting and receiving the word of God in unbelief is a sure way to harden your heart against God. So the next time you hear the word of God, it sounds even more ludicrous. And so forth and so on. It's very dangerous. Having a hardened heart in this way, having heard the truth of God and rejected it in unbelief, and our heart being hardened as a result of that, what does that do when it comes to the deceptions of Satan? The wickedness of the evil one, the wonders and yet the lies from the evil one. We are living in a culture, when you look at the lies that people believe, it's absolutely stunning that we are where we are as a culture, where we're actually talking about the things that we're talking about in our culture. That we have people in high places of governmental office who can't tell you what a woman is. For instance, and you're all familiar with everything that's going on in these days. We have a land full of people who have been hardened. I mean hardened against God. How do you know that, Pastor? Because look at what they're believing. Look at the lies and the deceptions they've fallen to. And for them, it seems as right as rain. They're the righteous ones. It's like, how can you be so deceived? When we harden our hearts against God by rejecting him over and over and over again, rejecting his word, and we become hardened, we become very soft to the deceptions of the evil one. For Pharaoh, that is going to be disastrous because the plagues are going to start happening and they're going to get worse and worse and it's going to be awful, and he just keeps hardening his heart. And all this destruction and ruin until finally Pharaoh and his armies are destroyed in the Red Sea. I mean, it's easy to read Exodus and think of Pharaoh like this guy has completely lost his mind. Pharaoh is, by the end of his story, he has completely lost it in his madness and rage against Israel and the God of Israel. And that's what deception will do to us. It'll make us crazy. It can drive us to the end of what we would call human sanity. But as Christians, we need to understand that this dynamic, because of our struggle with the flesh, is real too. For the lost person, the message is, beware. You have heard the gospel of Christ. You know the scriptures. I think everyone in this room, regarding the salvation that God has provided in the person of Jesus Christ, and that is God's command to repent and believe the gospel. And when we harden ourselves against it, we become more and more able to be deceived. How does the Antichrist have such sway that he does? I mean, think about it. Think about the conditions in the world leading up to the time of a man of sin coming and just utterly deceiving the masses of the populations, that the destroyer of mankind is actually presents himself as their divine savior. For the believer, we struggle with the flesh. Just as we struggle with other sins, this dynamic, understand, we can make excuses for Regan was talking about self-control this morning, for a lack of self-control, for indulging in sins, for making an excuse for sin and such, to where a sin that used to be, as a believer, awful to me, that I would think this would be horrible to do. We've gone down the slippery slope and so deceived ourselves that now we're committing sins we would have never thought we would have committed. It's a slippery slope. Oftentimes when a man of God falls into sin, it doesn't happen overnight. There was a process. You know, you think about David falling, killing Uriah the Hittite, having him murdered, having adultery with his wife. And we see the sins of the saints in the scriptures. But we need to be aware of this dynamic. Think about Moses and Pharaoh here. That when we sin, which is a response in unbelief, to give ourselves to sin, when we do that, we open ourselves up to more and more deception. What we need, what is the antidote? It's the truth. What should Pharaoh have done? And this is my concluding remarks. What should Pharaoh have done? He should have believed. Pharaoh should have listened. This is God's prophet. God is speaking, and God has commanded me to let the Israelites go into the wilderness 3 days to offer sacrifice. Because at this point, that's all that God is commanding Pharaoh. Pharaoh should have recognized and humbled himself and let the people go. He should have listened to God. But he didn't. Our antidote against satanic deception, against the deceptions of our own heart, is to hear the word of God. You say, oh, but we could be confused about it. We might miss certain truths and what have you. This isn't talking about error in the sense of, you know what, I used to hold to this view and I grew a bit and now I hold to this view over here. I'm not talking about that sort of thing. None of us have perfect knowledge, and we're all growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we're going to experience having believed things that we come later on to say, you know, I didn't quite have that right. I'm not talking about that. That's a different message. This is, we know what God says. God is speaking. And how do we respond? With most of the stuff that really trips us up in life, that really trips us up in our walk with Christ, it's not the heady theological issues. It's not the great difficulties. So often it's very basic things. We know what God says. We know what God says about our sin. We know what God said about the general way that we should be living our life and glorifying Him and the commitments of the Christian that we should have and such. We need to listen. That's the antidote. We need to listen to God, and we need to respond in faith. And that's the way it's presented. We do what Pharaoh did, or we hear God. Imagine if Pharaoh had heard God, how this story would go. It wasn't God's purpose for Pharaoh to hear him. God's raising him up to do this very thing, to show his glory. But if Pharaoh had believed God, probably a happier story for Egypt, wouldn't it? And that's the concluding thought. It is far better to hear God. It is far better to believe God. The world is saying, oh, you shouldn't have anything to do with that. Why would you live that way? Why would you believe like that? It is far better to listen to God and believe, to hear His voice, to hear Him speaking in Scripture and lay hold of Christ by faith than not to. Pharaoh is the story of the not to. So it's not some terrible thing to hear the truth from God's word, that you should hear God's word and that you should hear it in faith, believing. That's not some terrible truth. That's not some calling to a bad place. As I said, it doesn't mean that the Christian life is easy, but it is far better than unbelief. I'd much rather be an Israelite in the book of Exodus than an Egyptian. What are you this morning? Where are you at with God? Let's pray.